If you'd like, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at the Old Testament account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. This is one of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that the things that were written in the past were written for our learning. And there's so much as we look at some of these accounts that can be learned. And each time I consider one of these accounts, there's just something else I take away from it. And we're going to spend a little time and look at that this morning and see what we can take away from that. In 1 Kings 18, we first read about Ahab and Jezebel, and we read about the little skirmish that Elijah the prophet had with those folks. Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom. You'll remember that after Solomon, the kingdom divided. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. He reigned for about 22 years. He married a woman by the name of Jezebel. Now, some of you, by the accounts that you've already read, know that Jezebel was not a friendly lady. She was not somebody that was easy to get along with. She was not a friend to the prophet of God, to any of the prophets of God. And as we look at 1 Kings 18, look down about verse 17. And I'm going to consider some of these verses. We've talked about the translation, the Message. And it's a very loose translation. It's not one that I would endorse for doctrine or anything. But sometimes it's good to consider that account to get an idea of what was going on there in more common vernacular. It says, "The moment that Ahab saw Elijah, he said, 'So it's you, O troublemaker.' And Elijah replies, he says, 'It's not I who has caused trouble in Israel, but you and your government. You've dumped God's ways and commands and run off after the local gods, the Baals.'" I find it interesting to note that Ahab calls Elijah the troublemaker. He's the prophet of God, and he blames the one who basically says, "That's wrong." You know, we live in a world a lot like that. Anybody stands up, and if anybody says, "That's wrong," they immediately become the problem. And, you know, Isaiah talked about that very same thing in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So this was the same type of problem that they were having with Ahab. Look at verse 19. And again, I'll be reading from the Message. Just, you can follow along there, and we'll talk about that at the end of the account. He says, "Here's what I want you to do. Assemble everyone in Israel at Mount Carmel, and make sure that the special pets of Jezebel, the 450 prophets of the local gods, the Baals, and the 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah are there." So Ahab summoned everyone in Israel, particularly the prophets, to Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged the people, "How long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is the real God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds." Nobody said a word. Nobody made a move. Then Elijah said, "I'm the only prophet of God left in Israel, and there are 450 prophets of Baal. Let the Baal prophets bring up two oxen. Let them pick one, butcher it, and lay it on the altar on firewood, but don't ignite it." So basically what Elijah's doing at this point, he's proposing a contest. So he says, "Take it, put it on the altar, but don't ignite it." He says, "I'll take the other ox, cut it up, and lay it on the wood, but neither will I light the fire. Then you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to God. The God who answers with fire will prove to be in fact God." So he's saying, we'll have a contest. The God that truly answers, then he is the God that we should be worshiping. The people agreed. They said, "A good plan, let's do it." Elijah told the Baal prophets, "Choose your ox and prepare it. You go first. You're the majority. Then pray to your God, but don't light the fire." So they took the ox he had given them, prepared it for the altar, then prayed to Baal. They prayed all morning long. Now that's a long prayer. It says, "O Baal, answer us," but nothing happened. Not so much as a whisper of breeze. Desperate, they jumped and stomped on the altar that they had made. So now they're going to put on a show, I guess. By noon, Elijah had started making fun of them and taunting. Now, any of you that watch sports knows that sometimes there's a little bit of taunting goes on, whether it's good or bad, you know, but this is basically what Elijah's doing to them. He's making fun of them a little bit and taunting. He says, "Call a little louder. He is a god after all. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere or other, and maybe he's gotten involved in a project, or maybe he's on vacation. You don't suppose he overslept, do you? And needs to be waked up, so he's probably encouraging them to get real loud and demonstrative with what they're doing. They prayed louder and louder, cutting themselves with swords and knives, a ritual common to them, until they were covered with blood. Now, when you think about the scene, here's these altars, and remember, they're in the middle of a drought, and they're on Mount Carmel, there's all these prophets, and they build this altar, and then they start praying to their god Baal, and it says they prayed all morning long. Well, apparently the prayer wasn't enough, so they're going to put a little show on with it. So they start hollering and stomping, and now they're cutting themselves with knives. And they said that was a ritual that was common for those people to do. And he says they were covered with blood. This went on until well past noon. They used every religious trick and strategy they knew to make something happen on the altar, but nothing happened. Not so much as a whisper, not a flicker of response. Then Elijah told the people, "Enough of that, it's my turn. Gather around," and they gathered around. He then put the altar back together, for now it was in ruins. All their little show had just torn it down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Jacob, the same Jacob to whom God had said, "From now on your name is Israel." He built the stones into the altar in honor of God. Then Elijah dug a fairly wide trench around the altar. He laid firewood on the altar, cut up the ox, put it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 buckets with water and drench both the ox and the firewood." Then he said, "Do it again." And they did it. Then he said, "Do it a third time." So what he did was he built the altar, put it back together, put everything they had strode out. He put the altar up. He said, "Bring some water." Drenched the sacrifice. And they put so much water on it that it filled the trench around the altar. When it was time for the sacrifice to be offered, Elijah the prophet came up and prayed. He said, "O God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make it known right now that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I'm doing what I'm doing under your orders. Answer me, O God, O answer me, and reveal to this people that you are God, the true God, and that you're giving these people another chance at repentance." Immediately, the fire of God fell and burned up the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and even the water in the trench. All the people saw it happen and fell on their faces in awed worship, exclaiming, "God is the true God. God is the true God." So this was quite a demonstration. Not only did God answer his prayer, but immediately the altar was destroyed. It took all the water. It destroyed everything. And this was a great victory for Elijah. I can just imagine if we were there witnessing this, and the people's reactions show, even though they were worshiping an idol, even though they were willing to worship an idol, once they saw this demonstration, they made a complete about face, and they said, "God is the true God." So this was one of those great victories for Elijah on Mount Carmel. And if we were witnessing him truly, it would have got our attention, changed our attitude. And you know, we're going to make a similarity to that. That was one of Elijah's great mountaintop experiences. And you know, we have some of those in our lives. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But we're going to go ahead and set the stage for what's going on. Back in 1 Kings 18:1, as we had said, it had not rained on the earth for 3 years. Elijah tells Ahab that it's going to rain. Then the latter part of chapter 18 tells about the way God brought the rain upon the land. Then chapter 19 of 1 Kings, it begins with Ahab relating to Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And apparently she wasn't there at this event, so she didn't witness it, but he relates it to her later on. Jezebel's response was not real favorable. She related and sent a message that she told Elijah that she was going to kill him. Now, one of the things about Ahab, he was probably one of the bad kings in Israel. He would be labeled one of the bad kings. But probably one of the worst things that he did is that he didn't do anything when he needed to stand for good. And that was one of the cases right here. Elijah's response in chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life." I guess I would have too. "And went to Beersheba," because you'll remember back earlier in chapter 18, there was 100 prophets of God that she was trying to kill. And if it were not for Obadiah hiding those prophets of God in a cave, she would have killed over 100 prophets of God. Chapter 19, verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left a servant there." Then verse 4 of chapter 19, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree." Your translation may say a juniper tree. "And he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I know better than my father's.'" So here's a situation where Elijah had this great victory over all these prophets of Baal. And now one person said, "You know, I'm going to get you." And what does he do? He's ready to give up. So I think a lot of times we get in our minds that the prophets, and in the Old Testament, they were like Superman that you read about in the comics. And when you read about the accounts, you realize that they were human beings. They were flesh and blood, just like we are. But you get down to verse 7 of 1 Kings 19. "The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and the rocks and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." You probably read this account. You know where God was, don't you? He was in the still, small voice. I've read that account many times and I wondered, why was God not in the earthquake? Why was he not in the fire? Why was he not in the great wind, the great show, the great demonstrations? Because that tends to be where we look for God. You know, if you see the TV accounts of the parting of the Red Sea and some of the things that God did, we look for God in the big show, don't we? And that's where a lot of people look for God, is in the big show, the big sound, the big noise. But God wasn't there. He was in the still, small voice. But remember what God asked Elijah? He said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Elijah replied that he'd been very zealous for the Lord, but the children of Israel had forsaken the Lord, and now they're pursuing me and trying to kill me, he said. Sounds like he's got a case of the poor me's at this point. And God explains to him, "I've got a plan." Not in those words, but in essence he says, "I've got a plan." So this morning I'm going to leave you with, we're going to touch on three lessons I want you to take with you from this account. And there's probably a lot more. You can probably think of things that you could glean from this account. But we're going to look at three that really jump out at me. And from time to time I go back and read this account, and there's just any number of things that you can draw from it. First off, life does not always consist of these great mountaintop experiences. You know, there's times in all of our lives when we can look back and, you know, you really felt good. You really felt empowered. You felt that adrenaline rush over something that had happened. Elijah must have felt the same thing. It said that he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of the chariot after this occurred. Now, you know, when you're reading the Bible, especially one of the older translations, and they gird up their loins, that means that's the action shot. It's like one of the cop shows you watch on TV. You know, you get to a certain point in the TV show where you can see it coming. You know you got a runner, that he's going to run off. Well, Elijah girded up his loins, and he took off. And he was so excited about those events that occurred that he was able to almost do superhuman things because he really felt great. And there's times probably in our life, maybe not so much as we get older, but times we can look back on that you feel good, you feel invigorated, you feel empowered. And Elijah felt that very same thing. And those are the times that we need to replenish our energies and realize that we need to prepare for those times when we're no longer on the mountaintop. Life doesn't consist of all these mountaintop experiences. I don't think our bodies could stand it if we did. What God helps Elijah do is to prepare for the valleys. And that's one of the things I think we can take from it in that very passage, is that spend time with God. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive, living, and active. And there's times that if we meditate on God's Word and take time to read, and so many times when we read, we tend to get on a plan. We've got to get to this point. And that's the way we tend to do things, is we've got to get to a point. But sometimes you just need to take a verse and meditate on it and pray about it and realize the things that God really does do is speak to us through the Word. So life doesn't consist of those great mountaintop experiences. Be ready to listen to God in the still small voice. Prepare for those times when we're no longer on the mountaintop. And that's what Elijah needed to do. After Elijah was drained from these events, he was tired. He really just kind of seemed depressed. You remember he told God, he kind of had the poor me's, didn't he? Poor me. Nobody's left that serves God. And God did three things at that particular time. After this great experience, he told him to sleep. He ate, had a good meal, and God put him back to work. He ordained some other prophets. So those are three things that God helps Elijah do in his depression. Number two, we need to realize that God is in charge. When he got the poor maize, when Elijah got the poor maize, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've slain the prophets. I only am left. And he's feeling sorry for himself. He's thinking, nobody serves God anymore but me. And we may not be thinking that in our lives, but at the same time, the prophet, who we think of as being superhuman, he was depressed from the way he talked. And God had to remind Elijah that he was in charge. He had 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. And the lesson for us to realize is that God is in charge, and there's many things that we act upon in our lives which are out of faith, but yet they're not things that we bind on others, because God is the one calling the shots. He's in charge. Let go of the rope at times. Let him do his job. When you read the pages of the Bible, you see God's job of being judge, and you know what? I don't want it. Let him do his job. So many times in the pages of the New Testament, we would read about the fact that Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And the point being is that they shared the gospel, but they were not responsible for the results. That's God's business. That's God's job in order to realize those people that are going to serve him. And he's the judge. So number two, realize God's in charge. And that's hard to do sometimes in our lives. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those that love God. It means that he is actively pursuing, working things out for our betterment. But you know, sometimes we want to kind of get ahead. We wouldn't do things the way he did. If we were God, back when Elijah was looking for God on that mountain, we would have spoke to him in the fire or the great wind or the earthquake, because we would want to get his attention. I'm God, you listen to me. But he didn't. He spoke to him in a still, small voice. We need to understand God is in charge. And then number three, no matter how dark it looks, trust God and hang on, no matter how bumpy the ride gets. And you know, that's one of the things, I can't remember the name of that little game you played as kids, you know, where you take one, you know, probably the strongest guy on the end, and then somebody grab his hand, then on down to the end, and you pull. And you start pulling people around. I don't think they do that anymore, because the guy on the end, they usually shot him out across the playground, and he usually ended up all scraped and bruised up, you know. But if you had somebody that could really hold on there, that was good. And the point being, no matter how bumpy it gets, no matter how wild the ride gets, hang on. Hang on. The parable of the sower talks about the different seeds, the different hearts, and realize that God is responsible, the word is being planted, and it's His job. He'll get those that He wants. So three things we can take from this today. Number one, life does not consist of the great mountaintop experiences. Prepare for the tough times. Number two, God is in charge. Place your trust in Him. And number three, no matter how bumpy the ride is, hang on, have faith. Those are the three lessons I want to leave you with regarding Elijah this morning. A lot more that we can gain from it. I would encourage you to go back and read the account. There's probably things that you could glean from it that I didn't even begin to pull out of the passage that I would encourage you to do. And from time to time, we'll talk about some of the other accounts in the Old Testament, because there's so many things that's there that are so applicable for today. If you need to respond to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.